This past week, I read an article that said if there was a word that could describe living today in America, the word would be pressure. That was the word the writer chose. And he said that you start experiencing pressure very early in life. A lot of pressure to get your kids in a good pre-K. You know, you got to get them in there. There's a lot of pressure for that. And then you got the pressure they feel because they got to keep their grades up. And then if they're athletic, they have the pressure to compete and excel, and they have to win. They feel the pressure. Then they have the pressure of getting a high ACT or SAT score. So they get into a really good school, and then they got to go to a good college, and they go to a good college. And then they have the pressure of getting a good job after you graduate. Then after you graduate and get the good job, there's the pressure of getting yourself on the fast track so that you can get promoted and get a better job. He said, then there's relational pressures. You got to find the right spouse. And as some of you know, that's not as easy as it looks. The pressure of raising children, especially for Christian parents, godly children, how do you do that? And if you've never raised children, you don't know there'll be pressure. If you have raised children, then you know. Pressure. The pressures of our life determine our priorities. We react to our pressures based on our priorities. That's how we set up our priorities. And we all live by our priorities. In fact, it's crucial, I think, that we do live that way. But your priorities will always determine your choices. And so when you make choices under the pressure of your life, what kind of choices do you make? Fortunately, David knew what life was like under pressure. If you just read his biography all the way through the Bible, you'd say, oh my goodness, whoever could live a life like he lived? And he wrote a psalm particularly to say, these are the choices I made under the pressure that I was. And so that's Psalm 63. It's not a familiar psalm to us for some reason. We don't seem to know a lot about it. It was incredibly popular in the early church. In fact, John Chrysostom, who's around AD 350, he said this. He said that it was decreed and ordained by the church fathers that no single day should pass without public singing of this particular psalm. He said this psalm is the spirit and soul of the whole book of Psalms. And in fact, the ancient church, from what we've seen, began almost every service by singing this psalm. Kind of an interesting thing. And so as we look at these choices that David made, you'll notice the superscription says a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Doesn't tell us too much. Some of the people that have looked at this said, well, they said Saul's still after him. I don't think so. And I think that'll become evident a little bit later in the psalm. Absalom's after him. David is running for his life from his own son. So you start and you run for your life from the king. Now you're running from your own son, Absalom. And so that's where David is at. And so this is the psalm. The pressure he's under must be enormous. And he starts out, oh God, you are my God. Oh God's a lament. Means it's a lament psalm. He's pouring out his heart. He said, here are the facts. You are my God. And his first choice is this. I shall seek you earnestly. Whenever you're under tremendous duress, anxiety, worry, fear, pressure, and you cry out to God, what do you cry out? Some version of, oh God, fix this? Is that what you cry at? Oh God, change this? I think that's what we do. Like, God, fix this, change this. That's not what David's saying. David says, oh God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. Earnestly is shikar. It means to diligently and thoroughly look for. You ever look for God? Just look for him. Because in some sense, it almost seems ridiculous, doesn't it? God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It says that God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere, so he's certainly where you are. But in your own life, have you ever felt that he's not where you are? And you know what that means. If it's not like God moved, who moved? You see, if you're searching for God, it's not like God moved, it's like you moved. And David said, yeah, I get that. So I'm seeking you, he said, earnestly. And then he says, my soul, you can see the lament here, thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Wow. And then he says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, please, that's a metaphor. Okay, it doesn't mean, oh God, I need a drink. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a dry and weary land, he said. The pressure is crushing David. He is falling apart. And so the very first thing that David says, God, I'm seeking you. Not a solution. In fact, nowhere in this psalm will he say, solve this. He said, God, I am seeking you. Do you ever do that? Do you do that? When you're under real pressure, God, I'm just seeking you. I think for a lot of us, this is kind of like foreign to us. We're not sure about something like this. What do you mean I'm seeking you? In one of the most poignant books I ever read as a Christian, and I read it many, many years ago, I believe the book was written in the 1950s by a man named A.W. Tozer. It's called The Pursuit of God. It's a classic. It had an enormous effect on me. Tozer writes in that book, he said, I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe to all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long in vain. The question of the day is, do you seek after God, especially when you're under pressure and anxiety? Is that what you do? Do you seek him? I'm not so sure we really do. In fact, I think using this particular verse, I don't think most of us even know we're thirsty. I don't think we know that. I think what we end up doing is that we end up, in a sense, replacing this sensitivity we should have for God with more activity. So our lives become very busy and cluttered. And so I fill up my life with my career activity or my social activity or religious activity. And I think, well, that's all there is. But that's not it. David says, I choose to seek God and seek him earnestly. And then he does something interesting. In order to help him do this, he creates a mental image of God in his mind. Again, something I wonder, do we do this? Notice what he says. He says, thus, I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now you may say, well, he apparently saw God at one time. No, he didn't. Why do I know that? Well, first of all, the sanctuary here is the tabernacle. It's the tent. The temple's not built yet. It's built by David's son, Solomon. David can't go into the Holy of Holies or the holy place. David never enters that place. Only Levitical priests can enter that place. David's a king. David can't enter. He's of the tribe of Judah. David never actually saw the Shekinah glory of God. But he said, I have an image in my mind I'm going to create an image of God in my mind. And I've thought about this, and I thought, I've done that myself. I don't know if you have, but an image of God in my mind. Hold your place here and go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. The great prophet Isaiah, he says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Isaiah sees it. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. What an image. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. The train of his robe filled the whole temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling up with smoke. Wow. Is that what you think of when you think of God? I mean, really, that's God. In a way that a man can, in a sense, a man can appreciate an image of God. But there's something different with us than there was with Isaiah. Notice Isaiah's response to this. Verse 5, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone. I don't belong here. This is awful.'" He saw God for what God was and said, "Boy, I don't belong here." That's different than us. We do belong there. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4 to come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to this throne, the throne of grace. When you come boldly, you'll receive grace and mercy from God. That's what the promise of Hebrews is. Come boldly. But it's more than that. Paul tells us in Romans that he's not only God Almighty, and in a sense, he's not only just my Father, but that I can cry out, "Abba," Aramaic word for daddy. Just think how different that response is. I can go, and that's God, who he is. Seraphim are up there singing, "Holy, holy, holy," suspended in midair, and Bill can walk up, climb up on his lap, and call him daddy. That's an image. But that's the image the Bible gave us. That's what God is saying. Come to me. See, do you ever choose to create an image of God in your mind when you approach God? "I'm seeking God," he says, "and I created this image in my mind." Now back to the psalm. David then responds. He said, "Because your loving kindness is better than life." You know what the word loving kindness is? Hesed. It's always hesed. I'm just telling you, that's the great word of the Old Testament. The loyal love, grace, mercy, patience, forgiveness of God. Your hesed. Everything about God that is great benefit to us is in that word. He said, your hesed is better than life. It sure is. Because of God's hesed, my sins are forgiven. Because of God's hesed, he takes up residency in me. Because of God's hesed, he continually forgives me and cleanses me. Because of God's hesed, I have the surety of heaven ahead of me. You see what this hesed is? Phenomenal. So David says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." He just cries out. By the way, don't miss this. David's by himself. He's in the wilderness. He's not in a church service. Please understand. He's not at the temple or the tabernacle worshiping with the nation. He's by himself. And guess what he does? He praises God with his lips. Do you do that when you're by yourself? Do you do that? Do you praise him with your lips? I don't mean I had the thought. God knows my mind, so my thought works fine. Listen, you don't praise God with his lips so he will hear you. You praise God with your lips so you will hear you. You see, praise him with your lips, he says. David says, "I praise you, God. I thank you, God." You see, that's David's, he said, "I'm going to worship you this way. I'm going to praise you privately." That's exactly what he says I'm going to do. He said, "My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live." Always. The scripture says, give thanks for every once in a while. On a good Sunday morning. He said, give thanks for everything, give thanks in everything. Constantly should be, and he said, that's what I'm doing. Now understand, how would you like to be David? You finally became king, your own son rebels against you, and now he's hunting for you in the wilderness to kill you. Would you be praising God? See, David is. He's praising God. He says to it, and I will do this as long as I live. That's what I'll do. See, somehow we get uncomfortable with praise. Chuck Swindoll says this. He said, yes, praise is a deeply significant aspect of our personal worship. Unfortunately, many of us are afraid of praise because they associate it with some sort of a wild, uncontrolled, highly emotional praise service in which individuals faint, scream, jump around, and dance uncontrollably in the aisle. He said, listen, praise is important. It's not limited to organized services. Praise is a consistent flow of appreciation for God in every circumstance throughout the day. That's what praise is. And if you struggle with it any, well, what could I say to God? Hold your place and go with me. First Chronicles, that's to your left. First Chronicles 29 and verse 10. First Chronicles 29 and verse 10. And the reason is, this gives us an idea of how David praises God. What does David say to God when he's praising God? How does this work for David? Here, David's public. He's with other believers, with Israel. He said, so David blessed the Lord in sight of all the assembly. And David said, now watch, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Wow. You see, one of the things I noticed on this, what we often do is we say we're praising God when we're thanking God, and we thank God when he gives us stuff. You see, especially good stuff. You see, if I have a happy marriage, if I have well-behaved children, if I have a good job, I have a nice house, I thank God for all that, and we should. But that's just the stuff God gives us. How often do you praise God for who he is? You see, not what he does for me, but who he is. That's what the Hesed seems to idea. See, I praise you, God, because of who you are. You're holy and just, but you are also gracious and merciful and forgiving. How could I not think of that? How I am always amazed of how patient God is. At least I know with me, and I suspect with you, but with me, how patient he is. Because I know my life. I know my thoughts. You see, and God is patient. And I think, thank you for that. Thank you for your patience. You see, thank you. And not, I'm not thanking him for what he gives me, and I should, but I'm thanking him for who he is. That's what real worship is all about. Now, go back to the psalm with me. David now says, he said, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I lift up my hands in your name. And I have to just take a moment here with this. What does that mean? In the last, say, 25 to 30 years of the church in North America and Europe, but mostly in North America and South America, this has become a big deal, the raising of hands. Now, for the first 2,000 years, not much. But for the last 25 years, yes. But David's saying something here. David says, I raise my hands. Where did David ever see anybody raise their hands to the Lord? Levites, the Levitical priests. When a priest went into the holy place and made an offering, when he made an offering, he always raised his hands to God. Guess what he's saying? These are clean. These are clean. My hand, which represents my life, my hands are clean before you. You see, that's a very important thing. When you raise your hands, that's exactly what the scripture teaches us. You're saying to God, I'm clean before you. I really wonder, do you think that's what's really going on for so many of us? You see, I'm making a statement of how clean I am. And let me show you how important this is to God. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice what Paul writes starting in verse 1. He said, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Intercessory prayer. You pray for everybody. The friends of Christ, the enemies of Christ, everybody. He says, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Pray for everybody. We pray for our leaders. Now remember, the leaders at the time of Paul were Roman emperors who executed them. He said, yes, pray for them that they'll leave us alone and that we can lead a quiet life. Then he talks about the gospel. Now watch, in verse 8, he picks up on it. Therefore, on the basis of prayer, I want the men in every place to pray. Now notice what it says next. Lifting up, what kind of hands? Holy, without wrath and dissension. When you pray, make sure you're clean before God. When I use this posture, I'm saying, God, I'm clean before you. I'll take it one step further. Go to your right to the book of James, next book, James chapter 4, in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, James says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Verse 8 of chapter 4, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Now watch. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you're going to go into the presence of God, your hands better be clean. Clean. So when I'm worshiping, clean hands. When I'm praying, clean hands. When I'm singing, clean hands. I'm not sure that's the message in our culture, though. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying my own thought on this often is so many people say, well, that's worship, and I know how it makes me feel. But that's not what lifting my hands is about. It's not about how I feel. You see, it's how I approach God. In fact, if you went to a secular concert in our culture and watch it, and these are secular people who don't know the Lord, and guess what they're doing? It's the same exact posture. It's the same posture. You see, because it's for them. I connect to the music. I connect to it emotionally. And then I lift my hands. I remember some time ago, there was a woman and I was watching, and we sang a modern chorus. And it wasn't a great chorus, but it was a modern musical chorus. And she had her hands up. And then we sang How Great Thou Art, one of the great hymns of the church. And as soon as the music came on, she just put her hands down. Now, if the Spirit of God is evoking me to do this, don't you think the Spirit of God would be pretty happy that we're singing How Great Thou Art? But the music didn't do it. Next time I went to a chorus, the hands come back up. That's an emotional response. You see, the point of it is when we lift our hands, we're saying to God, we're clean. We're approaching you. When I pray, it's the same thing. You see, I have to be able to do that. That's why even when we study prayer, the first thing I have to do when I pray is confession. I have to say I'm clean before the Lord. The same things occur when I'm singing to the Lord. See, one thing I can't do, no matter how it makes me feel, is I can't mock the Lord. You can't mock him. And by the way, he knows if you are. You see, I don't want to do that. So that's what David is talking about here. David says, look, I can see this. And he said, back to the psalm, he says, I will lift my hands in your name, as though in your name means in your stead. I'm holy because I'm like you for this moment. That's why I'm doing it. I'm afraid for a lot of us, a mentor of mine, Howard Hendricks, said this in class once. He said, much of our religious activity today is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of our empty lives. I hate to say that's true, but I think it is. So David chooses to seek God earnestly, and David chooses to create his own mental image of God, and David chooses to praise God physically. And David now chooses something else. He goes on and he says, my soul is satisfied with the marrow and fatness of my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. All of this joy. And then the next thing he chooses is, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate you in the night watches. He says, I meditate you in the night on you in the night watches. There's another thing that's popular in our culture, meditation. Okay, meditation is big. And it's almost always based on Eastern meditation, Hinduism and Buddhism. Okay? And the whole point of that kind of meditation is to empty yourself. That's what meditation means. I empty myself of all these thoughts. Hence, I can fill my thoughts with just maybe a sound. Om. Om. You see how this works? I'm emptying myself. Hebrew meditation, biblical meditation, is not that at all. You don't empty yourself. David's talking about, I meditate on you, God, and your word. And notice when he does it, when all of us need it the most, during the night watches. Do you ever notice how your brain gets a hold of you in the middle of the night? Do you ever notice that? You wake up, and you start thinking over and over and over. And most of the time, not all the time, most of the time it's pretty destructive, isn't it? You know, it's just like, man, I can't go to sleep. I keep thinking about what she said. I keep thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow. I keep thinking. David says, that's when I meditate. Right in the middle of the night, I think of who God is and what God can do in his word. That's what David meditates on. That's why David is at this point. I meditate on you and your word, Lord. That's how I meditate. And that's the way he said it works. I remember you on my bed. I meditate you in the night watches. And then David says, I also make the choice to sing for joy because of your presence and your power. He says in verse 7, for you have been my help. This is one of the things David thinks about. Has God ever helped you in the past? Yes. I think we all think that. Yes, he's helped me in the past. Yeah, well, he's helped you enough to be here. Here you are. You see what I mean? But for you have been my help in the past, in the present, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. What's that? That's the present. What a great image. By the way, this verse doesn't say God has wings. Okay, I've been asked that question. Does he have wings? If he wants them, he can have wings. But that's not what he's saying. It's, again, a metaphor that he's using. If you have a bunch of little peeps, little chicks in a barnyard, and there's a mother hen, and then something comes around outside, fox, dog, anything, what do the chicks do? Where do they run? Right to the hen, and what's she do? Puts her wings out, right? And then just hoops down on them. That's the image, God, that David is using. In other words, I find protection under your wings. And David needs protection right now. And he said, in the past, you've always delivered me. And in the present, he said, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. He said, my soul clings to you. He said, and your right hand upholds me. That's a great word. Do you see the word clings? It's a great word. It starts out in Genesis with Moses. Moses said this about Adam and Eve. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Leave and cleave is the word. That's the same exact word here, cling. If there was an English equivalent today, let me say what it is. Superglued. Okay, that's what it means. It means you can't break the bond. Let a man and leave his parents, cleave to his wife, to become one. It's the primary relationship of life, the husband-wife relationship, not parent-child. You cleave to one another. And David says, that's exactly the word I'm saying. My soul cleaves or clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So David chooses to sing for joy because, he says, of the Lord's presence in his life, his past, and his power. And the last thing David says, he chooses to rejoice in God and let the circumstances that he's under in God's hands. It always ends up this way. Notice David never asked for the circumstances to be changed. He never said, change my circumstances. Stop Absalom. He never says that. He says, though, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword, and they will be prey for foxes. At the end of verse 11, he says, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. What's he saying? God, you are just, and justice will prevail. And by the way, it always does. That's the beauty. God's justice may not meet your time schedule, but God's justice always, always occurs. You even get to the book of Revelation chapter 20, or the great white throne judgment. And it's a tragic chapter to read, but you see what? The justice of God. It's always going to be that way. So David said, what am I worried about? Why am I worried about this? Your justice is going to prevail. Now notice then what he says in verse 11. But the king, that's David. By the way, was he king when Saul was king? No, he was king after Saul was king. It tells us why it's Absalom. He said, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. Wow. We say this over and over again. One of the most important things in your life to believe in and tell yourself constantly is you triumph in Christ completely and totally, always. I mean, I must have said 1,000 times in this church, the worst thing that could happen to you, it can't happen to you. I read the end of the book, you win. You see, that has to be a perspective you have as a person. No matter what you're going through, no matter how difficult it seems. Look, when you step into eternity, and I believe, personally, eternity is the absence of time. But if you wanted to look at it from another point of view, you could say it's a long time. Okay. So no matter how bad something is you're going through, maybe it's weeks, months, or years. Could be most of your life. How long is that going to seem 100 trillion years from now? How long will that seem to you? Like nothing. A millisecond. That's how long you live in a place with no more sorrow, no more tears. Infinite joy. You see, he says, look, in the end, he said, I know where we're going to be. And that's just the way God operates. One writer said this, nevertheless, in the midst of all this danger and deprivation, David chooses joy rather than allow his dire circumstance to dictate his attitude. He compared the long-term prospects of his enemies, and he celebrated his own destiny. That's something you and I should celebrate all the time. Your destiny. Wow. I know you know it, but let me say it to you again. You're going to a place forever you don't deserve because of Jesus Christ. That's why you're going. Because God loves you so much, he sent his son. What a wonderful idea that is. How that should lift our spirits as people. So David makes six choices. He chooses to seek God earnestly. He chooses to make a created mental image of God. He chooses to praise God physically. He chooses to meditate in the Lord. He chooses to sing for joy because of God's presence and power. And he chooses to rejoice in God and let the circumstances take care of themselves. Wow. And nothing in this psalm says his circumstances changed at all. All of this occurred to David while he was in the middle of the circumstances, not at the end. You see, God worked that out for him, but not after that. This is in the middle of it. David ends this psalm with what I would call true worship. David seeks God as his single greatest priority. That's what this message is about. This last week, have you ever sought God? Just God. I want to seek God. Last month? Last year? You see, that's what this psalm teaches us. Do you seek God? When you're under pressure and anxiety and depression and worry, do I seek God? Not his answer to me, just God himself. And if you've never sought God or you haven't sought him for quite some time, challenge yourself. The next time you're feeling the kind of pressure David must have been under, oh God, seek him. And seek him earnestly. Because one thing I know from the Word of God, if you do that, he wants to be found. He wants to be part of your life. Let's pray. Father, David's message is so simple for us. And yet it's so hard for us to do. We get so bound up in the circumstances that we find ourselves that the only way we can think about our life is how do we relate to these terrible circumstances? But Father, you tell us over and over what we should be thinking is, how do I relate to the infinite God? And Father, what you tell us is, we are your children. We cry out, Abba, Father. We can go boldly into your presence because you love us and care for us so much. Father, I pray, challenge every one of our hearts that the next time we feel we're under great pressure, we seek you, we cry out to you, for you, and let the consequences in your hands. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.